Thank you, praise team. That was great. What I'd like to do is to begin with some images. These are war heroes. These are American war heroes. And as you look at them, you might be able to immediately note who some of them are. After I say the names of them, you'll probably figure out all of them, perhaps except for maybe one. If you start at the top left, that is Alvin C. York, better known as Sergeant York. 1941, there was a movie came out starring Gary Cooper, and it was the story of Sergeant York. He had over 50 decorations from World War I, including from three different countries. Of course, in the top middle, that is Davy Crockett. Yeah, he helped with our state of Texas. I mean, he died in the Alamo, right? So he fought the Mexicans in the battle for Texas. Now, the one to the far right, that's a little bit tougher. That is Nathan Hale, a spy during the Revolutionary War. He was caught by the British behind enemy lines spying, and at 21 years of age, he was hung by the British. He was famous for saying that, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Famous, famous statement. Down at the bottom left, that is Audie Murphy. Yeah, World War II hero. Again, a whole coatload of medals. Audie Murphy became a movie star afterwards. For 21 years, he was in movies, including a movie about himself called To Hell and Back. Famous, famous war hero and movie star. Now, a little bit tough one here. If you look down in the bottom middle, that is Kit Carson. Kit Carson. Now, Kit Carson, of course, was a war hero in the Mexican-American War. He was also a hero of the Indian Wars and even of the Civil War. Again, if you're familiar with, say, Nevada, what's the capital of Nevada? Carson City. Named after Kit Carson. Or perhaps you were in the military and you served at Fort Carson in Colorado. Again, famous, famous hero. Now, here's the one that threw the first service. Bottom right. Who is that? Joshua Chamberlain. Joshua Chamberlain, Civil War hero. He was most famous for his position in the battle at Gettysburg. He was the commander of Little Round Top and kept the Southern forces from flanking the Union forces, and that was a turning point in the war. He eventually became Brigadier General, and he was at Appomattox. He was the Union commander that was given the opportunity to be in charge of the parade and the surrender of the Confederates. Joshua Chamberlain. Now, these are all familiar names to most, or at least most of the names are familiar. How about during the conquest? Who were the heroes of the Israelites? Who were the heroes of the conquest? We've been talking about the conquest now for weeks on end. Who are their names? Should be pretty easy, right? Joshua and Caleb. I mean, those are the heroes of the conquest, Joshua and Caleb. They're also kind of the heroes of the wilderness time, you know, serving under Moses. But these two guys are the heroes. Now, they alone, if you recall, survived the generation in the wilderness. Because if you recall, remember everybody under the age of 20 died in the wilderness? These two guys survived. They were the only ones that came into the promised land. That puts them 20 years older than the next closest individual. What's amazing about them as heroes, if you can tell by looking at them, I tried to Photoshop a little bit, but these guys were in their 70s, their late 70s and 80s when they did this. See, most people, most artists today, when they draw them, they have black beards or dark brown. No, they were gray, which is what I tried to do there, okay? These guys, and that's what makes them so incredible and so spectacular. These are older men, much, much older men than anybody else, fighting as heroes for the conquest of the land. Now, what we're going to be doing is this today. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see how it's time to start apportioning the land. They're going to start letting the different tribes have their different allotments. And we'll look at how this begins in verses 1 through 5. But this is interrupted in the text suddenly because in verses 6 through 12, suddenly old Caleb, who's at this time about 85 years old, Caleb comes marching up and he has a request, a stunning request, a huge request. And we're going to read about his stunning request that Joshua is going to turn around and grant for him. What we're going to see is this, and this is the reason why this is a stunning request. Caleb is a fellow who wants to fight regardless of how old he is. He is not ready to retire. Caleb is a gentleman. He is an individual who wants to finish strongly. He's an individual who doesn't want to finish with a flop. He wants to finish with a flurry. And so he makes a request that is really surprising, really stunning because of how big it is. Now, it's important for the Israelites, as we're going to see, that he makes this request, because basically what he's going to be is an example to all these other young bucks what they ought to do when it comes to taking the land. But for us today, and for believers of all time, I think it's even more important. What we see here is this. There is not a time when you as a Christian grow old and retire. There is not a time where you hang up your spurs and say, I've done my part, let the young folks take over. And that's what we see with Caleb. This is a guy that until the day he died, he wanted the toughest assignment he can get, and he wants to go out with a flurry in his service for the Lord. Let's pray. We do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the life of Caleb as we're going to be looking at today. Help us to use him as an example if we're older, that we will look and say, I want to be like that. And if we're younger, help us to look and say, I want to grow old like that. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now hopefully you have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 14. Understand, this is a moment that all Israel has been waiting for a long time. All Israel, for 7 years, they've been fighting for the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness some 38 some years, plus they were there a few years. So you're talking 40 years, and then on top of that, 7 more years. But then they've been waiting for this promise since the time of Abraham, which goes back hundreds of years before. This is something they've been waiting for a long time. They're going to get their land. They are ready for this. Now we're going to read verses 14, 1 through 5 as we see all the things are now falling into place as far as who's going to get the land. So let's read verses 1 through 5. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel portioned to them for an inheritance. By the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided up the land. 3 things to note in our passage right off the bat. First of all, we're told who all's involved with this. You've got all this land. They've conquered the land. They've broken the back of Canaanite resistance with these 2 massive campaigns, both in the north and the south. Now it's time to divvy up the land for these different tribes. Who's involved? Well, first of all, Joshua. Joshua is part of this committee, and Joshua is going to be part of who decides who gets what. Secondly, we see Eleazar. Remember, Eleazar is the son of Aaron, the high priest. Remember, Moses' brother? So you have the top military man, you have the top religious man. They're going to be involved. And then it mentions the tribes are going to have representation as well. You're going to have the leaders of the tribe. So every tribe is going to have the most illustrious fellow there is from their tribe, and he's going to be part of this process. And then it also mentions lots, by lot. Now, what does that mean when it says by lot? Well, if you've been with us, you know we've run into this notion several times. The idea of casting lots might sound like happenstance and chance, but who's in charge and who governs over how that lot turns out? Well, God is. In fact, let's go back and look and see why they're doing this thing with lots. In Numbers 33, it says, "For I have given the land to you to possess it, You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. So you've got that parameter there. I mean, if you're a big tribe, you can expect to get more property. It only makes sense. Whenever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. If we look later in the book of Joshua, it refers to this lot giving. In fact, in the book of Joshua, the word lot occurs more times than any other book in the Old Testament. A third of the usage of the word lot shows up in Joshua over and over and over again. And so in Joshua 18, here's an example. You shall describe the land in seven divisions, and I bring the descriptions here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. Okay? So how's this going to work? You get Joshua. You get Eliezer. You get ahead of each of the tribes. And then we're going to get together and we're going to cast some lots. And we're going to see who gets what portion of land. And of course, who is sovereign over the lots? God. So you got God in the picture as well, right? So that's who's involved. Now there's some arithmetic. If you notice in here, there's you know, Levites left out. And by the way, we read about Levite being left out in chapter 13. And Levites repeated twice. We're going to continually hear, oh, and Levite doesn't get any land. Why doesn't Levite get any land? Because his inheritance is the Lord. His inheritance is the Lord. He will receive cities in all of the lands. But he doesn't get a chunk of property like the other tribes. We're also told that there's 2.5 tribes on that have already received theirs. So I put together a little chart for you to make it easy. Here's the sons. Reuben has already received his land east of the Jordan. Gad has already received land east of the Jordan. Half of the tribe of Manasseh, which is a big tribe, they've already received half of their land on the east side of Jordan. Levi, they don't get an inheritance. Now notice there's an asterisk by Ephraim and Manasseh. That's because, remember, Joshua was actually one of those, excuse me, Joseph was one of those sons. But remember, his inheritance is split. He drops out and he gets a double portion. His two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, are included. So this is what you have. Now, of course, what he's going to explain here is you're going to end up with 9.5 tribes. So this is what you end up with. 9.5 tribes yet to receive the land. And these land allotments, that's what we're going to be looking at from chapters 15 to chapters 19, is these different tribes right here getting their allotment of land. Now, the first tribe up is Judah, which might make you scratch your head and think, now, Judah was the fourth born. Why is he the first one up? Well, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But what we're going to see first of all is this. After describing who's all involved with this and how God's in control of all this, and the authority is given by God because he's the one that two times it tells us in the text that it's by the command of Moses. The children of Israel did the command of Moses. That's when Caleb walks up with a request, a stunning, huge request that makes a huge statement. Now look with me if you would. Before we read the request, which shows up here, as I show you, in verses 6 through 12. Verse 12 is where he gives the request. But what we're going to do is we're just going to read verses 6 through 11 to see what he's going to say leading up to this request. Because before he makes this request in verse 12, he gives a rationale, he gives a reason for his request. And his reason is going to be this. A reminder. A reminder. Let's look and see what it says. Verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him. Okay, so Caleb marches right up to him and says, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. That's the second time he said, you've followed the Lord fully. That's what he has done. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. See, what Caleb reminds him is, you remember back when we were sent out as spies? Well, listen, by the way, let's just go to the passage. Let's read what happened some 45 years ago. Now, this is the spies, and the spies say this: it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its set fruit, is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, there also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. If you remember, Caleb and Joshua alone of the 12 spies come back, and their report is, let's take it. We can take these people. And the response, however, of the other spies is, no chance. These guys are giants. Forget it. God is incredibly mad. That's why they spend those 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, God made a promise way back then, and that is what Caleb is referring to. So let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 of the promise that now Caleb is reminding Joshua about. Deuteronomy 1:34. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Only two guys. And Caleb specifically is told, where you set your foot, I'm going to give you that land. He's one of the rare people in the Bible that actually could count on living for about 50 years for sure, that God guaranteed it. You're going to survive the wilderness, you're going to be part of the conquering, and you're going to have land, my friend. And that's the promise made to him. And he's now reminding Joshua, you remember back then? And so that's why he tells Joshua this here. They're starting to apportion the land, and he wants to make sure. Now, Joshua, you remember what God said all those years ago. 45 years ago, he promised me the land that I put my feet on, and I'm coming here to claim it right now, before you get too excited. So that's what happens here. It's worth noting three times in verses 10 through 12, he uses this phrase, and most of your translations should say this, now then, he's building a logical case. Now then, God said this, now then, and then, by the way, now let's read verse 12 and look how he starts out in verse 12. He's told him, he's reminded him, and what does he say? Now then. Okay, I have obeyed God fully. He's made a promise. Now then, you got to follow through. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there, the giants, which with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord had spoken. And so that's what his request is. Now, I understand, this is quite an amazing request, isn't it? What property is he looking for? I want the hill country around Hebron. Now, what's significant about the hill country around Hebron? Why is this a stunning request? This is a stunning request because that's where the giants are. That's where any giants that are left in the land, the Anakim, that's where they're at. Remember, there's pockets all over the place that still have to be taken. He's saying, I want the toughest piece of property there is. And God promised me. Now, understand something. It tells us, if you look back, that he traveled all the way from the Negev in the south, which is at the foot of where this small fella is, all the way up to Lebo Hamath, which is above the map. He's been all over the land. In other words, he can ask for anything he wants. Wherever your foot treads, God said, what's the land he wants? I want the toughest piece of property that's left. I want that property where the giants were. I want that piece of property where those guys that made us wander for 40 years are, because I have to make things even with them. 40 years I wandered in the wilderness, and I want them. And that was Caleb's response. Now, I said that this is a stunning request. This is a stunning request because he's 85 years old. In fact, I kind of think that's why he said, he starts talking about how I'm as mean and lean as I was when I was 40. Why is he saying that? Because I think he's afraid Joshua's response is going to say, you old geezer, you can't take on those giants. And so he starts playing himself up. I can do everything I used to do. I can go out and come in just like I used to do. Give me the land where the giants are. I kind of think that way down deep, Joshua probably wasn't too surprised. He knew Caleb. He knew even at 85, Caleb is not going to take a piece of lakeside property. Because he could have asked for that. He could have picked the prettiest place in all the land, the nicest spot where the fishing is the best, and play shuffleboard with other 85-year-olds. That's what he could have done. I'm sure many people standing around hearing this were just stunned by this request. He is asking for the land where there's still some giants. That's going to be a tough row to hoe. But notice, Joshua doesn't make any argument, does he? Because he's made a pretty strong case, and you can't turn Caleb down because God promised him whatever land he stepped foot on. And he was there in the hill country. So look at verses 13 and 15. Therefore, Hebron became the... I'm sorry, listen to 13. So Joshua blessed him. Yeah, he needed a blessing, right? He didn't take on those giants. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord of Israel fully. Two times that phrase shows up back, remember, in Deuteronomy 1. We see it here twice. He followed the Lord fully. Look back at verse 8 in chapter 4. Again, he followed the Lord fully. And that's what he's hanging on to. Lord, you said you were going to promise me this because I followed you fully. And 45 years later, saying, you know, I followed you fully. So you got to deliver. And of course, God wants to deliver. I promised you that. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba. Arba was the greatest of the giants. You could call it Arba Town, Arbaville. They called it Kiriath Arba. He was the greatest among the Anakim. And then the land had rest from war after he knocks these guys out. Now, let me show you images of Hebron today. This is Hebron today. This is Caleb's inheritance, and yet there is constant warfare going on. This is in the famous West Bank. Hebron is the largest city in the West Bank. When you hear of all the violence and horrible things going on, the West Bank and Gaza are the things you hear constantly. West Bank, Gaza, West Bank, Gaza. This is where all the fighting between the Palestinians and the Israelis is. Hebron is the largest and most influential and most industrious city in the West Bank. And these are sights from what typical days on the streets can be. In other words, the Israelites are still fighting for Caleb's property. It won't be till Jesus comes back probably that this is actually Caleb's, which was promised to only one person on this planet, Caleb and his children, his descendants. Now I'm going to show you an image of Hebron as the city is divided up, because Hebron is a divided up city today. This is Hebron today. H1 is Palestinian controlled. That's where the Palestinians live. H2 is where Jewish people live. This is where the Israelis live. Many soldiers, Israeli soldiers, the IDF, are in H2 because they try to keep the peace and protect the Israelis there. Take a look at what I've circled, and what do you see? In 1968, when Jewish settlers moved in 20 years after their independence to Hebron, what did they call it? Right here, Kiryat Arba, the city of that giant, Kiryat Arba. All these thousands of years later, those folks remember. And it's Kiryat Arba. And it's still a giant that they're trying to conquer. But eventually that giant's going to go down hard. Now, after this point, you have to ask yourself, what is so important about Caleb's request here? There's two things that are so crucial. These are huge requests. The first thing is this. He is requesting for the toughest piece of property that's left. Okay, I want this place where the giants are. What kind of signal, what kind of message is that giving to all those young bucks? Because that would have been the argument before. You know, Caleb, you're 85. Let those young bucks go out and take these giants on. And old Caleb says, that's mine and I want it. If you recall from last week, what are we going to see from this point on to the rest of chapter 19? All these, we went through those passages. I showed you several of them. How well do the Israelites do with taking their appointed properties? They don't do a good job, do they? All those young bucks fail in the future. In fact, we looked at some of those passages, the passage of Manasseh. They're just a bunch of whiners. What's their response? There's iron chariots down there. We can't take them. Well, guess what? This all begins with this explanation. This old guy, this 85-year-old guy, says, I want the place where the giants are. See, this is given here because this lays out what these other guys ought to do. All these other tribes should do this. And here's the example. This huge request, give me the toughest piece of property, I want it. That's Caleb. That's what those folks needed to understand. What about for us? See, I think the biggest thing here is not even for them, it's for us today and for all believers of all time, and that's this. There is not a time when you retire as a believer. There is not a time where you say, you know, it's time to hang up the spurs and let the young bucks take over from here. That time is non-existent in Christianity. That's not supposed to happen. The truth of the matter was Caleb was a feisty old fella who was ready to scrap with the toughest Canaanites rather than play shuffleboard with a bunch of 85-year-olds. And that was Caleb. He had no interest in retiring. He had no interest in letting young bucks do a job he thought he could do. And let me tell you something. You and I should have no interest in slowing down just because we get a step slower. And let me tell you something. In the scriptures, you're going to find oftentimes it is the older people that do the biggest things. How old was Sarah when she had that baby that was so important? At an age where most people don't have babies. She's 90 years old and she has Isaac. God wasn't too worried about her being too old, was he? In fact, it seemed like God wanted her to be old. That's a bigger deal. Well, let's think about Moses. When did Moses start his ministry? Moses started his ministry when he was 80 years old. Remember, he was in Egypt for 40 years. He's being a shepherd, you know, watching sheep for 40 years. And then at 80, God calls him. At 80 years old, that's when he starts really doing things for God. How about Joshua and Caleb? These guys are in their late 70s, in their 80s, and perhaps Joshua's in his 90s when all this is going on. These are old guys. How about Daniel? We went through the book of Daniel not long ago. I tried to dispel the notions from all these sketchings today where they show Daniel in the lion's den. He looks like he's 28. And I showed you the paintings of the masters, of Rembrandt and stuff. No, Daniel was in his 80s. In the lion's den, Daniel was in his 80s. It's as clear as a bell. He was having those incredible visions of the end times when he was an octogenarian. But Job's best years were when? When he was an old man, those were his best years. Well, who was it that when baby Jesus is brought to the temple, God makes sure that there's a couple people that tell everybody what's going on? Well, you know, it was Simeon. That old guy that says, now I can die. I've seen the promised one. And the guy, he's got one foot on a banana, right? And then the other one, of course, who shows up right after Simeon? It's Anna, who's 84 years old. And she prayed every day and served in the temple every day as an 84-year-old. And then, of course, a book we're studying right now in the Bereans class, the book of Revelation, was written by a man who was in his 90s, John on Patmos, exiled in his 90s. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see it's older people who decided not to retire, that did the most for the kingdom. In fact, I voted for a lot of presidents, and the best president I ever voted for was the oldest man that ever ran for office. Ronald Reagan was 2 weeks shy of being 70 years old when he ran for president. Best president we have had for a long time. In fact, he was the oldest president ever. Oldest man ever to become president was Ronald Reagan. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Ronald Reagan, do you think a 70-year-old could even be elected today? I don't think so. We're enamored with youth, aren't we? We'll elect a 43-year-old that doesn't know squat. And that's what we did. The truth of the matter is, unfortunately, the church has also bought into the notion that somehow there's a time when you're too old to serve. And that's the thing that I see most here. Unfortunately, the church is, I think, adversely affected with our culture, which worships youth. Pastor, you know your typical pastor today who decides to start a church, he's around 30. I was at a church where all the elders were in their 20s and 30s at one time. Hardly fits the notion of elder, does it? Which, by the way, think about that for a minute. Who were the leaders of the synagogue and the leaders of the tribes? They were the elders. Who were the leaders in the New Testament? They're called elders. See, God has a real purpose for older people, doesn't he? But unfortunately, what's happening today is what we're seeing is a lot of older people, for some reason, are buying into the notion that our culture is pushing, and that is, if you're going to do something, you got to be really young. When I was growing up, every Sunday school teacher I had was a little white-haired old lady. I mean, do you remember those days? They're all little old white-haired ladies. Today, a typical Sunday school teacher is 28, and she's got 3 or 4 kids, and she's trying to teach Sunday school too. Something's changed. Something has changed. You know, I think some of us, as we age, we feel we need to retire and step down to let some young bucks take over. That was not Caleb's attitude. And let me tell you something. That is not to be our attitude as we age. Wasn't Caleb's attitude. It shouldn't be ours. And you know, I think what happens is, and I'm at least 50, right? What happens is once you hit 50, there's this feeling amongst a lot of folks, well, they can't connect anymore. I'm not going to work with it. I don't connect with those kids. My Sunday school teachers, I can remember Mary Maud Weeks and Grace Campbell, they connected quite fine. It doesn't make a difference if you're older. You know, some kids really like being around older people. The smart ones do. Older people have a lot to offer. Don't think that you can't connect and so you stay out. And by the way, there's a lot of older folks, and obviously I'm talking to older folks here, but you know, folks, this is the passage just for us. If you're over 50, I'm shouting at you and myself, right? The truth of the matter is many people, they don't serve as they're older because they've been hurt. I used to teach Sunday school. I used to help with the kitchen. I used to do this with the lady. But you know what? I got hurt. Now, this thing went wrong. There's always too many generals. You get all these reasons why an older person says, I'll let the young people do it. Really, what they're saying is, I got hurt. Let somebody else get hurt for a while. In fact, think of Caleb. Caleb was out there 40 years in the wilderness because of a bunch of church people. That's what it was. That he was stuck out there because the other folks, their problem. He was suffering for their problem. His best years are going by, and he's out there burying people in the wilderness. It would have been very tempting for him to later say, you know what? I really am ready for lakeside property. I'm not interested in fighting. I want to start fishing. It would have made good sense for him because he had gone through so much because of all those other folks. But when he's 85, he is looking for the toughest fight. Which by today, you could be working with some young people. Those are the giants, right? You know, I've met older people, and I think the real reason they're not doing what they could be doing is because they're nursing old wounds. Make sure that's not you. If you, once you become a believer, you can expect some hard knocks and some hurts. Moses took a lot of junk from the people, and he just kept right on trucking no matter how old he got. That just comes with the territory in a fallen world. I tell you what, hats off to the geriatric crew, right? I love it when I see older people who are not flopping, but they're finishing with a flurry. And that's what the geriatric crew. There are some of you out here who are older. It's tougher to say white-haired ladies because sometimes your hair's been colored, right? I had somebody tell me that. They said, well, Dave, it's hard to tell who's white-haired because we color our hair now. But here's the truth of the matter is this. We have a lot of people in this church who are older that are doing Caleb-like work. I appreciate that. We are a multi-generational church in my mind. In other words, we're not a church of a bunch of 20-somethings, and we're not a church of a bunch of little old white-haired ladies. And it's important because I tell you what, when we hired a youth pastor, and we went through a lot of youth pastors, we asked them all sorts of questions. How much money do you owe? You know, are you married? Do you have a happy marriage if you are married? How many kids? We ask all sorts of, what's your experience in youth work? You know the question that they asked most of the time? When it came time, well, we'd say, well, what questions do you have? It was always the same question. Describe the people in your church. How old are they? And why did they ask that question? Because they want to go to a church that's balanced. And by the way, I asked that question before I came here 6 years ago. I asked the question, tell me about your congregation. Because if they're a bunch of 20-year-olds, I'm not interested. And if you're a bunch of 80-year-olds, I'm not interested either. Because those are signs of an unhealthy church. And these youth pastors knew that. They knew, what is the sign of a healthy church? It's old people and young people working together. I'm telling you, there's a lot of churches out there that all it is a bunch of old blue hairs. And there's a bunch of churches out there and all it is a bunch of 20-year-olds. And those aren't healthy, and both groups know it. It's important. It is important that everybody does their part. It's interesting, the Bible makes a big deal about young people like Timothy, and Daniel started out young. And then it makes a big point about the older people. It's the two bookends. You got to have both those people understanding. Ministry doesn't start when you hit 18. It starts before that, when you become a believer. And ministry doesn't stop at 65. And that's what Caleb says to me. Caleb says to me, ministry never stops. Older folks have so much to offer. And a healthy church has older folks who have not retired but are looking for giants to slay still. And that is so important because it tells us younger folks, what are we supposed to look like when we're older? If what the younger folks see is you get a certain age and then you start sitting on your hands, that's not what they should see. What they should see is the older you get, the smarter you get, and the bigger the giants you're willing to take on. And that was Caleb. Remember these guys I showed you earlier? The one in the bottom right is the one least known today, perhaps. Joshua Chamberlain. Do you know what's significant about Joshua Chamberlain? Joshua Chamberlain, after he retired from the army, became a four-term governor of Maine. However, the Spanish-American War broke out, and at 70 years of age, he volunteered for service. He was rejected, and he wrote down, "That was one of the most major disappointments of my life." Here we have a four-time governor, a fellow who is a Civil War hero, a brigadier general, and his major disappointment is he couldn't keep fighting past 70. That, my friends, is Caleb. And that's what we're supposed to be. Once you hit 70, it's not time to look, to start looking for shuffleboard. It's to looking for more places to serve. Because you should be able to do it the best now with all your experience. Paul put it this way. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The idea was not to step aside once you get older, but to step up. That's what God asked for us to do. That's what these folks who are all dressed in red up here need to see from y'all. And from me, as we get older, we just keep slugging it out looking for bigger giants. And that way, when they get older, it will just be automatic. You don't retire at some age as a Christian. You keep fighting away. Why? Because we're going to have one day you guys are all going to be back there. And there's going to be a whole bunch of little people up here, and you'll be thinking back, right? And you want to be able to think back and remember those older names. And those names are stuck in my head growing up in church. Older folks that just kept right on fighting. They finished with a flurry. And that's what you want to do. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the fact that we have people like Caleb in Scripture. And there's many folks, older folks, who had tremendous ministries as they grew older. We thank you for their example. We thank you for the example of young people like a Timothy or a Daniel when he first starts out as a teenager. The truth of the matter is, whether we're very young or very old, there is much work that we can do. Help us to be servants no matter what our age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.